Amen. Well, please take your Bible, if you would, and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5. One of the joys of being a parent is watching your children grow. There's something incredible about bringing home that tiny little one from the hospital, or maybe from your living room, if you're brave. The O'Neills aren't here, but I'll pick on them a little bit. Those little ones are completely dependent upon you to feed them, to care for them, hold them, comfort them. And they start to grow. You watch them crawl and eventually walk and eventually talk. Every new stage is exciting. And then they reach another stage as they start to grow. This perfect little angel whom you love expresses their will. You give them instruction, don't touch that. And they look back at you, and they look at what they want to touch, and then they look at you again, and they just humbly and contritely submit to you with joy. No, they grab it. They want what they want, and you realize this little one, this perfect angel, isn't a perfect angel anymore. They actually understood at this point exactly what you were saying. You're not trying to figure out if they comprehend, if they understand. It's clear they understand, and they just are defiant. The issue at that point is no longer communication or comprehension. The issue at that point is obedience. The issue is submission. You can often see it on their face. They hear you. They understand you. They might even look exactly right into your eyes, directly in your eyes, and then go and do exactly what you instructed them not to do. And as parents, we quickly learn something important. Defiance is not an information problem. Defiance is an issue of the heart. That child in that moment doesn't need better hearing. They don't need more understanding. They don't need you to answer the question why that they ask over and over again, although they are really skilled at luring you into that, are they not? Why? Do this. Why? Because I said so. Why? It's not an information issue. It's a heart issue. They need a heart that's willing to obey, a heart that's willing to submit. Well, John 5 helps us understand this reality and that it is not simply a child issue, but it is rather an issue of the human heart. We don't want to submit naturally. This is a heart submission issue. This is ultimately a belief issue. For the last 2 weeks, as we've been working through this passage, we've watched Jesus present an overwhelming case concerning his identity, who he is. And we've seen this courtroom-like scene unfold as witness after witness is brought forth, giving testimony to the reality of who Jesus is and the authority at which he has been doing the works that he has been accomplishing. The evidence has become overwhelming, and yet these religious leaders still refuse to believe, which forces us to ask this question. Why? Why such unbelief? Was the evidence somehow insufficient? Was the case not made effectively enough? Was some external thing needed beyond what has been provided? Did they just need another miracle and that would push them over the edge of belief? Another witness? And Jesus' answer is both penetrating and a little bit uncomfortable because the answer reveals that the problem was never a lack of evidence all along. It's not that they just needed more proof because there's some sort of unbiased assessor of the information. No, it's always been a heart issue, a belief issue. One witness after another has taken the stand. John the Baptist testified, Christ's miraculous works testified, the Father himself testified, the scriptures testify to who Jesus is. The evidence has been overwhelming. And yet these religious leaders still refuse to believe. This is a problem of the heart. These men didn't reject Jesus and who he is because they lacked credible testimony. They rejected him ultimately because their hearts loved something else more. They rejected him because they loved something else more. And what we find in our passage is the reality that unbelief is never merely an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's not a failure first of the mind. It's a rebellion of the heart. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3, you must be born again. He doesn't say you must evaluate more clearly the evidence presented. Nicodemus heard the truth. What he needed in response to that truth was to be rebirthed spiritually, newness of life granted to him. And no amount of evidence ultimately can change a heart that loves darkness. Only God can do that, and he does that through the power of the gospel of Jesus. That's exactly what we see Jesus expose here in verses 41 through 47 of John chapter 5. Now we're going to do what we've done the last 2 weeks, which is read the entirety of this section, starting in verse 30 all the way through the end of the chapter, because I just think it's really helpful for us to see the whole context of this pericope, of this interchange, this interaction between Jesus and these religious leaders. So John chapter 5, starting in verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And then our verses for this morning. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you seek glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, unbelief persists not because God's testimony is lacking, but because the human heart refuses to believe. Unbelief persists not because God's testimony is lacking, but because the human heart refuses to believe. The ultimate issue of unbelief is the issue of the human heart. None of us begin neutral and just need enough evidence to turn to the right decision, to come to the right conclusion. What each of us needs is for God to take blind eyes and open them. God to take dark hearts and awaken them. to take dead souls and bring them to life. Our unbelief is not an evidence issue. Sometimes we think of it that way, even as believers, when we are evangelizing or sharing the good news of what God has done for us, we feel like we've just got to get the argument perfect and we've got to have the right response every moment and know just the right thing to say in every circumstance. As if someone's spiritual life hinges on us developing just the right evidential argument. We certainly need to know the gospel. We need to be clear with our proclamation of the gospel because it is the power of the gospel that ultimately changes hearts, not the power of argumentation. In compassion, God has been willing to bring these witnesses forward, and in the hardness of heart, these religious leaders have rejected every single one. And what we really see is the compassion of God mixed with the persisting unbelief of man. What is the issue of the human heart that is revealed here? Why are we so reluctant naturally to submit and believe and take Jesus at his word? Well, that's what we're going to see unfold in these verses, and it's twofold. First, number one, the human heart refuses to believe, loving the glory of man more than the glory of God. And that is an issue of every human heart apart from the saving work of God. We love the glory of man more than the glory of God. That right there, the propensity to love the approval of man, the glory of man, the praise of man more than God is written into the depraved heart of man. And look at how Jesus addresses this. Look again at verse 41. He says, I do not receive glory from men. Well, that's an interesting statement that almost feels out of place. Isn't that what Jesus is all about, being glorified by man? What is he saying? Well, glory here is used like the term praise. To praise or to glory. And Jesus is saying that he is not conducting himself centered around the motive of being praised by man, of being glorified or exalted by man. That's not the driving factor in what Jesus is doing. We know the end. We know that he will be praised, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of all to the praise of the Father. We know that is certain. Jesus knows that too. What is the distinction? Jesus is not being motivated by trying to please man. He is after something much bigger than that. He is driven by an insatiable commitment to glorifying the Father. And so when he says, I do not receive glory or praise of men, the reason why he's saying that is because it is a direct contrast to the motive of what is driving these religious leaders. Jesus wants these religious leaders to understand something about him that's distinctly different from all of them, and it has to do with the heart, the motivation, what is driving him, and he's contrasting his heart motives, which are not seeking the approval of man, with their heart motives, which are predominantly wanting to be esteemed and praised by man at the expense of caring about what actually ultimately glorifies God. Jesus is not living the way that he does for the applause or the approval of man. He's not trying to win a popularity contest. He's not adjusting his message to gain a larger following. He's not intimidated or concerned with rejection because he's finding his own self-worth in what other people think about him. He's not seeking applause. He's not seeking the glory. He is seeking the glory of his Father. He's about the praise of God. He's about exalting God in everything that he does. That's what he's been saying over and over again. The unique unity between him. He doesn't do anything outside of the Father's will. He doesn't do anything outside of the Father's plan. Jesus is about the praise of God. That's the driving force of everything the Son does. Back in verse 30, he said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Everything he does is driven by the Father's divine will for the Father's ultimate glory. And then in verse 42, we see the sad contrast. Look at what he says. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. That's the contrast here. Either you are seeking the Father's glory, or you are seeking your own. Either you are seeking the praise of the Father, or you're seeking the praise of man because you love yourself. Those are the categories that Jesus presents here. Think about who Jesus is speaking to. These are the most religious men in Israel. If anyone appeared to love God, appeared to be about religious things, it was them. If anyone appeared outwardly to love God, to be about his praise, to be about his glory, it was them. They studied scripture. They memorized it. They knew it. They taught it. They prayed publicly. They fasted. They let everybody know about it. They tithed. They did it very publicly. They carefully observed religious traditions. From the outside, these men were the ones that looked like they had it together, that looked like they loved God, were pursuing God. This is sobering. Jesus says, I know you. You ever experienced something like that? Where you, in one moment, are just exposed. Maybe you've put up a front, you've deceived, you've lied, you've cheated. You've strung people along, and then in a moment, you find out, I got caught. They know me. They know what's been going on. Jesus does that right here with the religious leaders. You're putting up the front that looks religious, looks great. I know you. And I know that you don't love God. What an indicting, sobering, terrifying statement to hear from the Son of Man. Other people saw religious leaders, men of renown, men to hold in high regard because of their outward actions, and Jesus sees right to the heart. He knows them. And his verdict is devastating. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you just don't have enough information. He doesn't say, listen, you just need to watch me perform another miracle to push you over the edge. You just need more evidence. He says, the problem is your heart. You do not love God. That's the issue. And everything in life flows out of ultimately whom you love, where your affections lie. That's why there's the sobering command and warning of Proverbs 4:23 to keep or guard, protect, look after your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the wellspring of life. Everything about who you are flows from your heart. And in a moment, Jesus exposes them, he knows them, and he addresses their biggest need, and that is to love God. And they don't. And they don't. And then in verse 43, it explains what that lack of love actually produces. He says, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. It's interesting. The one who truly comes from the Father is standing right in front of them, and they reject him. Why? because they don't love the Father. But if another one comes, not in his name, not connected to the Father, not in association to the Father, they will accept that one. Why? Because the human heart will look for anything and everything but God to give its allegiance to find its hope in, to be satisfied by. This is remarkable. The one who truly came from the Father is rejected, and yet Jesus says another will come, someone acting on his own authority, and they'll gladly receive him. Why? Because false teachers tell people exactly what they want to hear. You don't have to submit to the one true God. You don't need to love him. You don't need to seek his glory. Seek your own glory. Do enough good to where you're exalted. Appease your own conscience by your own good deeds. Live for your own satisfaction. Get what you want now in this life. Focus more on yourself. Jesus actually confronts the heart, doesn't give in to it. False religion oftentimes celebrates the heart. Jesus exposes sin. False religion flatters sin, excuses sin, or even promotes sin. Jesus calls people to die to themselves. False religions call people to believe in themselves and live for themselves. That has never changed. And then the further explanation in verse 44, look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? This is really helpful for us to understand even further what the ultimate issue is. Jesus doesn't ask, he doesn't plead with him, why won't you just believe? He already knows. He asks, how can you believe? This is because these two realities are mutually exclusive. You cannot live for the glory of God and the glory of man. You cannot love yourself and love God simultaneously in the way that God calls us to. You can't seek the glory of man and the glory of God at the same time. In other words, their pursuit of human approval has made genuine faith impossible. Because you cannot be consumed with the approval and the applause of man and God simultaneously. There's a line in the sand and you've got to choose. Why? Why can't both coexist? Well, because genuine faith requires humility. It requires a denial of self. Jesus says that, Luke 9:23, if anyone's to come after me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. True faith requires admitting your inadequacies, that you're a sinner. Faith requires bowing to another king and no longer bowing to yourself. You cannot be consumed with the approval and the applause of man and God simultaneously. These religious leaders, they loved being called rabbi, teacher. They loved the most prominent seats and places to be acknowledged. They loved the applause and esteem and approval of man. Because they treasured human approval more than God's, they rejected the very Messiah standing in front of them. It's devastating. And the issue wasn't intellectual. It was worship. Every heart worships something. You realize that? Your heart worships something. My heart worships something or someone. Every heart. These men worshiped reputation. They worshiped status. They worshiped recognition, the praise of others. And whatever sits on the throne of your heart will dictate how you respond to Jesus. It's easy to read this and think, these Pharisees, what's wrong with them? Such hypocrites. If I was there, I would have accepted the Messiah. You ever had that thought? If I saw a lame man get up and walk after 38 years, pick up his pallet, if I saw water turn to wine, if I heard and was able to see a sick child healed from miles away just because Jesus spoke from a distance, well, if I would believe. Maybe you've even thought that in your own heart now. Maybe you don't believe and you've thought and set demands out before God. God, if you're real, if you just do this, then I'll believe on you. If you just change my life this way, give me this thing that I lack, that I want. Take away this thing that's hard, that I don't like. If you just do this and prove yourself to me, then I'll believe. It's not the case. It's not how the human heart works. The God of the universe already sent his son to die. And if you've rejected him to this point and you know that, the issue isn't evidence. The issue is you in the hardness of your heart are finding any and every excuse to reject him and not believe because you love something else more than God. And Jesus would say, repent and believe. The desire for human approval is not merely a personality weakness. This issue of idolatry is an issue of the heart. This rejection of Jesus reveals what you ultimately treasure most. That's why unbelief is ultimately a heart problem. And Jesus stood on this earth and looked at these religious leaders and he said, I know you. I know you. Not just I have an acquaintance with you. What he meant was, I know the inner workings of your heart and what drives you. I know what is keeping you from me. I know where the doubt exists within you. I know where your ultimate treasures lie. And do you know what? Jesus knows you. Today. And you are hearing this morning, probably for multiple times, maybe for the first time, probably for multiple times, the truth of the gospel again. You have an opportunity not to demand more evidence, more witnesses, more testimony, more facts, but to yield and to repent, turn, and to believe. Jesus knows your heart. He knows your motives. He knows what drives you. He knows what produces fear in you. He knows your anxieties. And this has monumental implications on our lives. Because when you live for your glory, for your praise, for your life becomes consumed with trying to control all the things you can't control. Have you ever felt that? When our eyes get self-focused, all of a sudden, we want to control all the things around us. When we fail to do what the author of Hebrews encourages us to do, that Kenny put before us already this morning, when we take our eyes off of Jesus and we put them anywhere else, which typically the other place that we put them is on ourselves, when that happens, we want to control all the things that God doesn't call us to control. And our life just feels like it's perpetually unraveling. Like we're trying to constantly pick up the pieces that we can never actually collect. You ever had an eggshell fall in the bowl when you were cracking eggs? And you try to pick it out and it just keeps squirming around and you just can't ever fully get your finger on it. And so you just cook it and feed it to all the men at men's breakfast anyway. And then think I probably should have worn gloves when I was trying to get it out. And I probably shouldn't be telling the whole church. No, I'm just. It's cooked it up. toasty 350 degrees kills everything. Try to put your finger on the human heart. If I just want to control these things, I want this to happen, and you just can't ever get a grip of it. That's all you should ever expect apart from the Lord. And yet, if you turn to him, if you're living for his glory, your life can fall apart all around you. And if you're what God calls you to be, that is enough. And you find peace, and you find joy, and you find hope, and you found comfort. Because you're living for his praise, for his glory, and that isn't dependent on what's going on around you. He knows you. That is dependent on what's going on within you. So much better. So much better. The heart always follows its greatest love. If we love human glory the most, we'll never bow before Christ. Only when God changes the heart, only when he gives us new affections, only when his glory becomes more precious to us than our own, his praise more important to us than our comfort, than our satisfaction. And you know what he does? All of the comfort that we look for from vain temporal things, all of the satisfaction that we try to attain through other measures, he actually fills within us to its fullest in him. Oftentimes we feel like we're giving up good things to let go of the things we want to hold on to that we can't control and to come to him and trust him and entrust our lives with him. We feel like we have to give up something that is so precious to us that helps us and causes gain in our life. And the reality is those things are just rubbish. They're illusions. But to come to Christ and find our satisfaction in him, find our joy in him, that's where real hope lies, real comfort, real purpose. If you're not yet a believer, if you're not a Christian, the path isn't you demanding more evidence. Just prove yourself to me this way. He gave his son. What more do you want from him? The path is crying out to God, change my heart to love you and your glory more than my own. Lord, help me to let go of all of these idols that compete in my heart for you. Only when his glory, when his praise becomes more precious than our own, will we gladly receive his son, embrace his son, trust his son, love his son. The issue is the issue of the heart. We must look away from ourselves. Well, that leads Jesus to one final devastating witness against these religious leaders. The very man in whom they had placed all of their confidence would one day stand as their accuser. So we find unbelief persists not because God's testimony is lacking, but because the human heart refuses to believe, trusting in Moses while rejecting the one to whom Moses pointed. There's a broader principle here, but this is what's happening in these religious leaders' lives. They're trusting in Moses as opposed to the one whom Moses pointed to. These religious leaders look to their heritage, their hero, their hope, Moses. And they miss the one to whom Moses was pointing all along. And Jesus has exposed the heart problem that produced this in these religious leaders. These religious leaders do not love God. They love the praise of men, but now Jesus exposes something else that they loved, and that's this: they loved their own religion. They love their own system of thinking of what things should be like and look like and how things should go. They love themselves. They love their own praise, and that love to a that led to a trust in themselves. Wanting a religion that fit within their logic, within their system, as opposed to truly seeing God and knowing God. Look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Jesus is just putting on a masterclass of getting to the heart of the issue here. This is a jarring reversal. Think about what Jesus is saying. These men believed Moses was their greatest defender. They looked to Moses as the one that vindicated them, that justified all that they were doing. Look at how good we are following Moses. They were experts in the law. They devoted their lives to studying his writings. They appealed to Moses as the foundation of their authority. If anyone asked them why they were confident they belonged to God, they would likely have pointed directly to Moses and his teachings and said, look at us. And Jesus says, you have missed him. You have misunderstood him completely. In fact, this one that you look to as the source for your vindication is the one that indicts you because you missed what he was saying all along. The very man you think is defending you will stand as your accuser. Why? Because they trusted in Moses while refusing the one whom Moses pointed. And notice verse 46. Look again at verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote about me. I'm the one that he was pointing to. Jesus is not contrasting himself with Moses. He's placing himself and in his proper place as the fulfillment of Moses. Of all that Moses was speaking to, it's not an either or. It's a, if you understood Moses, you would undeniably embrace Christ. Moses never intended for people to stop with him and his ministry. His ministry always pointed beyond itself. From the very beginning, Moses anticipated the coming Redeemer, the Messiah. After Adam and Eve sinned, God promised that one day the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Moses recorded that promise. Abraham was told that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Moses recorded that promise. The Passover lamb pointed to a greater lamb who would bear away sin. The sacrificial system for Israel pointed to a greater sacrifice that was yet to come. The priesthood pointed to a great high priest who one day would come. The tabernacle pointed to God's ultimate dwelling with his people. Even Moses himself declared in Deuteronomy 18 that God would send another prophet like him. And God's people were commanded to listen. Every major theme of the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible, is moving toward Jesus. Everything Moses wrote ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Amen. That's why Jesus can say, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Not because Moses mentioned Jesus on every page, but because the entire direction of his writings points to him. And then comes the final verdict in verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Do you hear the logic? Their rejection of Jesus proves they never truly believed Moses. They knew his words better than us. Probably one of these religious leaders would have known their Old Testament better than all of us collectively. They knew the writings. Their rejection of Jesus proves that they never truly believed Moses. They didn't actually know in their heart the reality of what God was revealing. They quoted Moses' words, they taught his words, but they never understood his message. They never embraced it truly. Because Moses ultimately leads to Christ. His message ultimately leads to Christ. And that's the tragedy. These men had devoted their entire lives to studying a religious system and never actually embraced God. They completely missed the one to whom the scriptures were pointing. They used Moses as a platform to build their own religion, their own system, their own assurance, their own confidence, and they rejected God all along the way. And again, before we shake our heads at the Pharisees, we must ask ourselves, is it possible to know our Bible without truly knowing Christ? Is it possible to mold into the religious norms, go to church, go to fellowship group, have spiritual conversations, do good things, and not know God, not know Jesus? Is it possible to memorize scripture, to defend biblical truth, and yet never come to Jesus himself? Jesus would actually say, yes, it's not only possible, but it's imminent. Some will say, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7. Did we not do all these things in your name? And he will say, depart from me. You're looking to all your good deeds. You practice lawlessness. I never knew you. That's different. That's a different statement than when he says, I know you. I know you earlier in this passage is saying, I know the reality of your heart and where you are before God. I never knew you in Matthew 7 means we never had a relationship. Your things, your Christianity, your religious practices, they weren't rooted out of love for me. That's the ultimate issue. Not can we be good enough, not can we look good enough, not can we do enough Christian things, not can we attend enough services. Do you love Jesus? That's what Jesus gets at all throughout the gospel. Spoiler alert. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Do you believe him? Because any external action that doesn't flow out of that puts you in the same category as these religious leaders. And yet if you get that, if you love Jesus, if you believe him, take him at his word, be about his glory and his praise and not your own, and you get after life with that as the heart motive, just watch what the Lord does in you, freeing you from sin and heartache and discouragement and hopelessness and fears as he makes you more like his son, and what he does through you as you become an instrument for his purposes and his glory. Divine purpose. Scripture's purpose is not merely to fill our minds with information, to make us more religious. God's word is to lead us to our Savior, to Jesus. That has always been God's purpose. The Bible is not an end in itself. It is God's revelation of himself, and namely his Son. Every page of Scripture ultimately finds its fulfillment in him. It has been said, when we open up our Bibles, we come to the Word of God to meet with the God of the Word, not to find a golden nugget to feel better about our life or to have a practical help for our day, although God in his grace and his kindness gives that to us abundantly. Ultimately, we come to the Word because we want to know God. Unbelief is never simply an evidence problem. God has spoken through the prophets. God has spoken through Moses. God has spoken through John the Baptist. God has spoken through Christ's miracles. God has spoken through Scripture. Above all, as Hebrews tells us, God has spoken through his Son. The issue is not whether God has testified. The issue is whether you'll believe his testimony It's clear. He's given it to us. It's compelling. And that brings us back to where this entire section began. The Father has graciously provided witness after witness concerning his Son, not because heaven was uncertain, but because he is merciful towards sinners. And the tragedy of these religious leaders was not that they lacked the evidence, it was that they loved their own glory more than God's glory. They trusted their religion more than the Redeemer to whom it pointed. What are you trusting in? To whom are you looking? Your morality? Your attendance? Your theological knowledge? Your religious background? Or are you looking to Christ? Who are you living for? For your glory? For your praise? For your satisfaction? Or for God's? Jesus will not disappoint. Disappointing things happen in life. Hard things happen. We live in a sin-laden world. We sin, we're sinned against, and we just navigate the effects of sin, and it is unbelievably hard. And just when you think you've hit the threshold of hard, God brings something else in his providence into your life that gives you categories for hard and difficult that you didn't have before. What Jesus offers is not a difficulty-free life. But he offers peace in the difficulty. He offers purpose in the pain. He offers hope in the suffering. He offers a living hope of eternity where all sin and all the effects of sin will be done away with and you will enjoy him perfectly forever. And the most important thing that he offers the forgiveness of sins so that you no longer live under the weight and the condemnation that your sin deserves, because he placed it on his Son Jesus on the cross, paid in full, redeemed you, saved you, reconciled you, gave you new life so that now you can live under his grace for his glory for eternity. Hallelujah. What better offer is out there? And if you are in Christ, each one of us who are, struggle with living like we once did, with believing what we once did. And we need this message because we need to be reminded and we need to remind one another and we need to encourage one another and we need to bear one another's burdens and we need to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, because it is easy to go back to living for our own glory when we've been saved from that very tendency and practice. And it's easy to go back to looking and living in our own religious system, our own system of what we think is right and good and what will satisfy, and to reject what God has given us clearly from his word. And so we all need this. We need God's grace. We need the assurance of his love. We need to believe the sufficiency of his work, that he would be glorified through our lives, that we would truly know him, and that we would live in light of that knowledge of him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your patience with us and your grace. Just as you demonstrate in John chapter 5 that you are willing to condescend and to care and to even put forth these witnesses and this evidence is just your kindness and your mercy that you would do so. And in so doing, you reveal the reality of the human heart, that the issue all along isn't a matter of proof. It's a matter of defiance. It's a matter of disbelief, unbelief. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Give us faith, as you say in Ephesians 2, where Paul tells us, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not even that is of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Lord, we don't want anything pertaining to our salvation that would give us opportunity to boast in ourselves. We want to boast in you. We want to glorify you. We want to live for you. We want to depend upon you. And so, Lord, help us. And if anyone does not know you yet, Lord, grant to them belief and give to them the everlasting life that can only be found in you. Lord, thank you for the work that you do. Lord, help us to have courage. Help us to have endurance. Lord, help us to love you and your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.